All right. Hey, turn to your Bibles to 1 John chapter 1. We're going to jump into a new series this morning, kind of a sub-series in the Year of Victory. And today, for the month of April, leading from today to Palm Sunday to Easter Sunday to the final Sunday in April, we're going to be preaching messages around how do we have victory over sin, shame, guilt, and death. And I think that these messages that we're going to be preaching over this month are going to speak so relevant to all of us of things that we're dealing with in our own life, things that are going on in our life, things that are happening around us, the guilt and the weight that we carry around us. You know, part of the good news message, part of victory and the good news is that you and I absolutely have victory because Jesus is victorious. In just 2 weeks, we're going to celebrate Easter and that tomb is empty. And the reason why that tomb is empty is because Jesus gave his all for us so you and I don't have to live life with shame and with guilt, with sin in our life. And this message, by the way, this whole series is not meant in any way to be a condemning message about sin or about shame or about guilt. In other words, you shouldn't leave here feeling more guilty or more shameful or feeling more sinful. It should be the opposite. My prayer for you and for me is that we will leave here this morning set free. Really victorious. I believe this, and I'm just going to speak this over us because I know this is true. There are some of you that walked in here this morning that you are carrying with you years of guilt and years of shame. There are some of you that walked in here this morning that you asked God to forgive you 10 years ago, and the enemy still to this day, maybe even this morning, reminded you of the mistakes you made in the past, and you feel that guilt. And you feel that shame, and you feel that weight. And my hope and prayer for you is that you will feel freedom, maybe for the first time in a long time. Can somebody say amen to that? And I want you to be praying with me on that. I want you to be praying for the people around you. I want you to be praying for those that are coming to next service and all this month, that they would truly understand what it means to be free in Christ, what it means to not live with guilt and not live with shame and not live with that weight upon us. Billy Graham said it this way. He said, "Only the Lord Jesus can redeem the soul that is steeped in guilt and shame. This baggage weighs us down until we accept Jesus' gift, the gift that liberates souls from sin's power." That is such a great picture of shame and sin and guilt. It is bags that weigh us down. And when I thought about that, I don't know about you, but anytime I go to the grocery store, anytime Stacy comes back from the grocery store, how many of you take it on as a personal challenge to carry all the bags in at one time? Come on. Like, I don't want to make two trips. I'm going to carry all the bags. I'm going to carry the 24-pack of water, and I'm going to try to get that into a door about yay big when I'm carrying 15 different bags. But it's a challenge. It's a challenge. And listen, I could walk the extra 40 feet back and forth a couple times, but it's a challenge. But I got that image in my mind that a lot of you are walking around like that all the time. All the time. I can take it from my trunk to the kitchen and set it down, and I'm like, oh, all right, I'm done. I'm done. Some of you carrying that stuff around for a lifetime, and it's just weighing you down. It's affecting your relationships. It's affecting your own self-identity. It's affecting your self-worth. It's affecting how you look towards other people. And if we're not careful, it affects how we think God views us. That we think that God views us like we are sinful and shameful and that we are guilty. See, there is a sin issue that has plagued humanity. It has plagued us since the creation. Sin was introduced right after creation between God and between mankind. This is how sin enters the world. Sin and shame covered us. It completely covered us from Adam and Eve in the garden until Jesus comes and Jesus exchanges his life for our life, for his blood, for our blood, his righteousness instead of our own righteousness, which we'll talk about this morning. But until that happened, we are carrying that around. And some of you are still carrying that around. See, we often feel the weight of that, don't we? We feel the shame, we feel the guilt, we feel the results of sin around us. See, the results of sin, of the fall of humanity, results in many ways. It results in death, which we just talked about today. We talked about that today. We talked about Daniel's grandmother passing away. And I know it affected him, and it weighs on us. We see it with Dana King yesterday, the principal, the first principal I ever talked to 17 years ago. They got me into Millbrook High School to minister to students, so I was a student pastor. Living her life, getting ready to retire, and passed away suddenly. We see this from the results of sin. This is the result of fallen humanity. It's the result of just fallen people, that sin and death followed sin into this world. Not only that, but we see lies, impurities, hate, fear. We're still, all eyes are still on Ukraine, and all eyes are still on Russia and all the surrounding areas. And we look at that and we scratch our heads and we say, why? Well, it's because we are fallen and broken. And all of this has a start. See, we spend a lot of time dealing with behavioral change and not enough time dealing with heart change. We spend often trying to course correct behaviors. We spend a lot of efforts and energy telling people what they should and should not do. But how often do we spend time talking about true heart change, a life that has been changed completely? See, one of the greatest things about coming to know Jesus and the power of his love and the gospel message is that we are not the same as we used to be, that we are new. How many of you are new, right? You're new. You're not the same person you were. And this is the newness that comes over us. This is what it means to be made right in who Christ is. We are made new. Marianne Williamson says this way. I love this statement. She says, a change of heart leads to change in behavior. And a change in behavior leads to changing the world. And I like that rhythm because a heart change means that I'm now going to behave differently. And when I behave differently, that is when we make the biggest impact in the world around us, to show people that there is a different way for you and I to live our life. There's a better way for you and I to live. See, what excites me about messages like this and a church like Crossroads and people like you is that I'm speaking to people who have had a heart change. And because your heart has been changed, your behaviors have also been changed. And then that should lead to us transforming the triangle and the world. Amen, somebody. Like that's where that needs to go. It needs to transform our neighborhoods and our own families and the own way that we look at life around us. See, there needs to be an inward heart change, a repentance, an inward change of salvation, of righteousness, of sanctification. And without true heart change, when we don't have true heart change, there will be sin, and there will be shame, and there will be guilt that continues to weigh on humanity. It only comes and gets set free by a heart change because of what Jesus can do in our life. I thought this was a fascinating little article. Ed Welch, a professor, and he's an author of an article called Shame Interrupted. I want to read just a few sentences because I love how he phrases guilt and shame and sin. And I want you just to, I'm going to read it and just let it sit for a moment, okay? He says this. He says, guilt's message is I did something bad and needs justification and forgiveness. Shame's message is I am bad and needs an identity shift and relational connection. Sin leaves both in its wake, and shame is what lingers even after forgiveness has been sought and granted. Think about that for a moment. What guilt says is I've done something wrong. I feel guilty. But shame is kind of welded on us. It weighs on us because what shame does is makes us feel like we are bad, that I'm bad. And is that not exactly what the enemy of your very soul would love for you to believe, even after you've been forgiven? Even after God holds no shame and no guilt over you, it is so easy for the enemy to speak and say, no, you are shameful. That is who you are. There's a statement I heard about 17, 20 years ago. The author of this, to me, is a little unknown. I researched it, and I think everybody has taken credit for this quote. I am not going to take credit for this quote, and I'm sure you've heard this before, but it's so true. Sin will take you farther than you want to go. It will keep you longer than you want to stay, and it'll cost you more than you want to pay. Have you ever heard that before? The true statement. Sin will always take you much farther than you ever thought you were going to go. It will keep you a whole lot longer than you really want to stay, and at the end of it, it will cost you more than you ever want to pay. This is what sin does. See, part of the issue that we're dealing with is whose definition of sin are you living by? Who defines sin for us? As a pastor, I'm sure that Daniel and Mark and John William and others in this room that work with people in ministry often, one of the biggest struggles that I'm constantly fighting with when I'm talking to somebody about their life and they've asked questions is we don't have the same definition of sin. Like, we don't have a same starting point of sin, like, that people will take the world and what culture views as sin instead of what Scripture views as sin. In 1 John 3:4, it defines sin for us. It defines it elsewhere, but in 1 John 3:4, it says, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Listen, sin is lawlessness. Sin is going against God's law. Sin is going against the Word of God. And let me just be very, very clear with you, very honest with you. This Bible I hold in my hand, this is the Word of God. Do you believe that this Word of God is true? Well, four of you. We are failing you miserably, apparently. Come on, how many believe this word is true? Okay. That's called guilt. I guilted you into saying that. See how that works? Listen, here's a simple thing. If I believe this word is true, then I have to follow what this word says. I don't define sin. God's already defined sin. I don't have to define what sin is. God's already defined what sin is. The problem is that what the enemy did in the garden is the same thing he does now, where when the enemy went to Eve and said, did God really say that? That is what's happening to this day right now. What's happening is the enemy of our soul and the enemy of God is whispering in the culture, well, did God really say that? Is that really what the Bible says? Is that really what the Bible says about this and about that? See, we have to understand that there's already a definition of sin and how we should live our life that's already written out that you and I don't have to recreate. So let's talk about sin for a few minutes. Listen, this morning, we're going to kind of dive in. And I want to build a case this morning around sin and shame and guilt. And then we're going to go to 1 John chapter 1 and 2 and talk about the encouragement and the hope that we have in who Jesus is. But it's going to take us a few minutes to get there. I highly recommend that you write some of this down, that you jot this down. We're going to dive into the beginnings of sin. I think it's important for us to understand, where did sin come from? When God created creation and humanity, where did sin come? Did God create sin? How did this happen in God's perfection? How did sin enter the world? In Genesis chapter 1, the story of all of us, of all of creation begins, and at the end of creation, God stops for a moment in Genesis 1:31. He says, and God saw everything he made, and behold, it was very good. When God created everything, including us, he paused for a moment, he rested and looked at it all and said, this is very good. Adam and Eve were created, they were blameless, they were sinless, they're in the garden. However, there's a serpent. And the serpent, as far as we can tell, is already in the garden. He's already there, and he already has evil, and he already has hatred towards God. So where did this serpent come from? Why is this serpent even in the picture of the thing? And with him brings sin and death. Romans chapter 5, verse 12 and 13, it says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, Adam, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, us. It spread to everybody. It is an infectious disease of sin that started in the garden in Genesis chapter 3, and it's woven its way all the way through humanity that leads to death even to today. For sin, listen, verse 13, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. It was already there in the world. So who is this serpent? Who is this one? Who is the devil? Who is Lucifer? Who is Satan? And why is he even here in the beginning? I'm not going to read this, but for reference, if you want to do a little study, Ezekiel chapter 28 and Isaiah 14 are speaking about human kings like the king of Babylon. However, it's also paralleling a reference of who Lucifer and Satan is. Lucifer, the morning star who fell after he could rise higher than God, how he thought he could rise higher than God. He's known as the morning star, and he falls. And in Ezekiel and in Isaiah, they're referencing human kings, but they're also mentioning the morning star, and it's a kind of a parallel to the rise and the fall of Lucifer. And so I often thought about this. Well, how did Lucifer even fall? He's an angel. He's an angel. How did that even come to be? And apparently in Scripture, and it speaks about this, that even angels have a choice to choose. They have a choice to choose. They have emotions. We know that in Scripture, they have emotions. There's an obvious choice to choose in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. It says, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned," it's interesting, isn't it? Angels sinned. "So when angels sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them into chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment." Revelation 12:9, it says, "And the great dragon," this is speaking of Satan, "was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him." Ever since that moment, there is a cosmic battle. I like that statement in Ephesians 6:12. It actually says that. It says that our battle is not against flesh and blood, but it is a cosmic power battle. And this cosmic battle over this present darkness, over against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. So when Satan, Lucifer, this great dragon, this accuser of God's people, he believes that he could do what God cannot do. He believes he could rise higher than God, he sinned. And that is the moment that God cast him out of heaven along with any angels who along sinned with him. And so that's how we find Satan now referenced as a serpent in the garden. Adam and Eve are pure and blameless and sinless. And the serpent came in and gave them a little nudge towards sin. And at that moment, sin entered all humanity. And let's be real about this. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14, it says, "And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light." I find that very often when it comes to sin and shame and guilt, that Satan doesn't come at us in all of his evil glory. He doesn't come at us referencing and saying, "Hey, I'm the devil. I hate you. Would you please do this?" It doesn't usually happen that way, does it? It's referenced that he is like an angel of light, that he comes appearing to be one thing, but he is something completely else. And ever since that moment, sin has separated us. And with it, with sin, has brought the shame and the guilt that has come with that. It has brought separation. This is the most heartbreaking thing that sin has done. It has separated us from God. And that's what sin still does. Sin separates us from God. And wouldn't the enemy love nothing more than for you and I to be separated from the God who created us? In Isaiah chapter 59, it says that your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear you. There is a separation because of sin. In Romans 6:23, it speaks of the results of sin. It says that the wages of sin is death. But here's the good news. The good news is that there is a free gift of God that is eternal life. And the way that we get there is in verse 22, it says, "Now you have been free from sin." When we are free from sin, we become slaves of God, and the fruit, the results, or the pursuit of this, you get leads to sanctification and eternal life. I want to pause for a moment on that word sanctification. It's a very important word in our development of becoming more like Christ. This terminology of sanctification, it means holiness, it's consecration. It references the process of becoming holy. It references the state of holiness attained to the end results. And what's fascinating about this is that this is presented, and this is from an article by a gentleman with the last name of Kwok, K-W-O-K. He says it this way. He says that it references the process of becoming holy. And I like how he words sanctification because this is what's happening in our life. He says that sanctification is presented as, one, a moral goal to be pursued, that it should be a goal of ours to pursue to be more like Jesus. It is an outward conduct that as I am being more and more sanctified, becoming more and more like Jesus, my external conduct should match with what's happening in my life. And ultimately, thirdly, it's a product of Christ's atoning work. In simplest form, I heard this definition of sanctification multiple years ago. The way I've always heard it is that sanctification is a lifelong process of becoming more and more like Jesus. And that is the road that you and I are on. And so just as much as there is sin and shame and guilt on the other side, there is forgiveness, there is fellowship, there is freedom on the other side. And this cosmic battle that is happening, that's been raging since Genesis 3, when the serpent approached Adam and Eve, when death entered and it spread to all mankind, is that there is this battle over every one of our souls. And there's a battle on one side that is weighed down by by sin and shame and guilt. And then there's complete freedom on the other side that is with fellowship and connection and freedom and a relationship in who Christ is. This is the freedom that we can have. Again, I like what Billy Graham says about this. He says, only when we understand the holiness of God will we understand the depth of our sin. The way that I read that, when I saw that, I just had this image. In fact, Pastor Daniel talked about it a little bit when he came up here, about this God that is pursuing us, that is coming closer to us, that is approaching us, that is chasing after us. Listen to me, the closer you get to God, the more sin is revealed. I think that's why a lot of people kind of get to a point in their life spiritually and they kind of stop. Because at some point you step into the next and God begins to show you through his Holy Spirit more and more of sin in our life that needs to be dealt with, or things and thoughts that we have to deal with in that road of sanctification and of purity. So let's go to 1 John chapter 1. For the next few moments this morning, I want to talk about an encouragement to the believer and hope for the lost. That in the result of all that we're talking about here, of all the sin and all the shame and all the guilt and the baggage that it weighs us down, where do we find encouragement in this? And for the believer, what are we supposed to do with that? And listen, for those of you that are here this morning and maybe you don't have a relationship with God, listen, there is hope that you can have, just like there is hope that we have. So let's talk about John for a moment. And so as we jump into 1 John, the three letters known as 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, there's three letters, show us a pastor, and I like this. This is from Nesty, and Nesty kind of phrases 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John in a really unique way. He says that John is showing us a pastor caring for his dearly loved flock as they endure difficult times. I really like the letters of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John because that's exactly what it is. This is John, and we'll talk about him in just a moment, that is caring for his church. He's caring for his flock. In each of the letters, John is stressing the importance of a couple of things. He's stressing the importance of love, of obedience, and of doctrine fidelity. He makes it clear that those things have to work together. They're interrelated. In other words, church, you and I cannot love God without loving his people and following what he says. Remember, Ecclesiastes, we just got done reading it, and at the end of the result that Solomon was saying is to fear God and do what he says. Well, in that, you and I, we have to love God. And if we're going to love God, then we have to love people as well. And we have to follow what he says. Augustine said it this way about these letters. Augustine said that this book is very sweet to every healthy Christian heart that savors the bread of God. And it should constantly be in the mind of God's holy church. Because this is a letter that is written towards people. It's a letter written towards a flock. It's written towards a church. In fact, a lot of the reason why John was writing these letters is because there were people from the church that were denying the incarnation of Christ. And so there was a denial that Jesus reincarnated, the incarnation of Christ. And so within the church, people were leaving the church. And so John steps in and says, hang on a second, I actually knew Jesus. I'm not giving this to you secondhand. John is one of the disciples. And John writes these beautiful letters of a pastor's heart to a church that's hurting because some people have left the church, some people have gone elsewhere, some people have stopped believing, and John's intervening saying, hang on a second, I saw Jesus, I know Jesus, I know who he is. And he's writing letters to encourage them. So who was John? Who was John? And by the way, I'm saying John and the disciple John, there's some discrepancy. There's several different Johns historically that may have written different parts of these books. I believe personally that it was John, the one that we're going to talk about. Let's just follow that for a moment. John was a fisherman. He was one of the 12. John was a son of Zebedee, a brother of James. He had the nickname. Jesus gave him the nickname early on, Sons of Thunder. How would you like to get that nickname from Jesus? You are no longer John, you are now the Sons of Thunder. It's pretty awesome. Although most theologians say it because he had a temper. So he's probably a redhead. That's probably what it was. He's the probable author of John, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, Revelation. He's the only disciple that we know of that died of natural causes. He was not martyred. He's also known as John the Beloved. In fact, In the book of John, there is not the mention of John's name. It is referenced as the beloved, the one whom Jesus loved. This is who he was. He leans on Jesus' chest. In fact, Thursday of Hope Week, we are having a communion service. Pastor Daniel's speaking at it. And part of that, I'm sure, is the Last Supper. And at that Last Supper, you see a disciple who is leaning against, if you see the paintings, you always see a disciple who's leaning against the chest of Jesus. This is John. John is one of the two. Him and Peter ran to the tomb together. In fact, again, in the book of John, I think it's one of the funniest passages of Scripture. John is writing the narrative of running to the tomb, and he specifically puts in there that he was faster than Peter and got to the tomb before Peter got to the tomb. I love how we get to see their personalities through their writings. He's also the one who Jesus looks down from the cross and asks to take care of his mother. This is John. When you read his writings, you see a heart of a pastor. You see a heart of somebody that is trying to relay his experiences to the church body. I want to give us three things this morning of encouragement for the believer and hope for the lost. The first one is this: you and I, as believers, are encouraged to testify. One of the ways that you and I help people and help the world with sin and shame and guilt is to testify to what we have seen and heard. 1 John chapter 1, verse 1 through 4. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testified to it, and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father, and was made to manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Jameson phrases the beginning of 1 John chapter 1 as a rising in gradation, meaning that one builds on the other, which builds on the other. Seeing is more convincing proof than hearing, and handling is more than seeing. If you notice, John says, we heard, we saw, we looked upon, and we touched. And he's saying that each one of these experiences builds upon the other one. It's important to note that as John is writing to the people of the church, and he's writing to the flock, he's basically given the position that I have seen Jesus, I have heard Jesus, I have touched Jesus, and I am testifying to you to what I saw. I'm giving you a word. I'm declaring. That word testify is to report. It's announcing. I'm bringing a report to you. And listen, as believers, one of the biggest things that you and I need to do is testify to what we have seen, to what we have touched, to what we have felt, to what we have heard. Our testimony that we get to share with people of a life that used to be and a life that is right now. This is why knowing how to share our story is so important, isn't it? Knowing how to share what God has done in our life, knowing how to share it and relay it and testify it. There's something powerful when you hear a testimony, isn't there? It's one of the reasons, personally, why I love baptism so much. I love our baptism services, because every time we get here, we get to hear about lives that have been changed and impacted. We get to hear the stories, and every time I hear those life-changed stories, I, myself, am more inspired to follow and pursue after God. And there is a world out there that needs to hear your story. There are neighbors of yours, coworkers of yours. There are people in your school that need to hear your story. We've got the greatest story that has ever been written. Why do we keep it such a secret? We've got the greatest story and the greatest testimony that anybody can ever have in a relationship with Jesus. Why do we not share that more? Well, sometimes it's because of fear, busyness. Sometimes, if we're honest, we don't care enough. Whatever it is. There's an inspiration and encouragement to us that if we're going to see the world transformed, we're going to help people move from sin and shame and guilt and death into life and light and testimony. We've got to share our testimony because it's about bringing them into fellowship. It's the Greek word koinonia. It's about having things in common. It's pulling people together. It's bringing them into one another. It's a term that conveys a sense of commonality, of solidarity, sharing responsibility amongst households and individuals. This is what fellowship is. And what John is saying is, I'm telling you these things so that you will have fellowship with, did you notice he says with us? Not just with God, but with us. Can I just encourage you? And I know I'm speaking to the choir because you're here, but we need each other. We need one another. We need that fellowship of commonality. We need that fellowship that's going to encourage us, because in the world, we might not get that. Where you work, you might not get that. You might be the only Christian where you are. We need the fellowship around us. And our job as Christians is to declare this good news. It's to declare all that's happening. It's proclaiming the truth. It's proclaiming the truth with freedom and with boldness. And John is proclaiming this truth. John is declaring his eyewitness authority to what has happened in his life in order for people to join the fellowship. And that's what we're called to do. And that's why the enemy would love for us to get stuck in our sin and our shame and our guilt, because when we feel like we've done something wrong and we are bad, we don't want to share that with somebody. But man, we feel free. When we feel that love and that connection of God, it's hard not to share that. The second thing is this, is that there's hope in this message. There is hope in the message of truth and of life and of light. There's hope there. Let's keep reading in 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. It says, this is the message we've heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Listen, we are encouraged in this passage to do a few things, and I think it's important to note these. We are encouraged to speak truth. We are encouraged to walk in the light, and we are encouraged to confess our sins. And when you put the three of those together, that translates to hope. That if we want to have hope, not just in our life, but if we want to give hope to people around us, we have to encourage the truth of God, speak in his truth, walking in light, confessing our sins. We cannot say that we have fellowship and walk in darkness. It doesn't go together. We can't say that we are a Christian and then all the other days of the week we're living in sin. We can't say that we have the light and the life of Jesus if all our time is spent in darkness doing dark things. Walking in the light, we have fellowship with each other. See, it says that we're liars, that we lie if we say we have no sin at all. So he's acknowledging that nobody's perfect. There's only one person that is perfect without sin. His name is Jesus. And if we walk around in our own righteousness saying, I have not sinned at all, I make no mistakes, he's saying, well, you're a liar, you have sin. But if we confess, he's faithful to forgive it. He's faithful to forgive our sins. I find it interesting that the word for cleanse, by the way, the Greek word for cleanse, to purify, to cleanse someone from impurity, it usually was speaking in reference to a skin disease. In the Bible, they would call it leprosy, but it's actually more of a generic skin disease. It's a process of becoming something and someone ritually clean. There's a ritual cleaning that this is referencing. And in the letters, the biblical author of John uses the term for spiritual purification. And as we read 1 John and read what he's speaking of, when he talks about that it will cleanse us from all unrighteousness, he's referencing a spiritual purification that is happening. In each one of these cases, the person is cleansed from impurity. Burley says it this way. He says that they are restored to a purified state. It's as if you and I had leprosy and a skin disease. And all of a sudden, that is taken and made clean and made pure. That is this cleansing that happens, but it is at a spiritual soul level. It is a heart that is calloused with disease of sin. It's a life, it's a mind, it's a heart, it's a soul that is just calloused and broken with sin and shame and guilt. And the good news, the hope in all of this is that Jesus comes and he cleanses us from that. He washes us clean. It is a spiritual purification that happens. Which leads to the third point this morning, and that's this, that there is hope of forgiveness. At the end of it, there's hope for forgiveness. Again, this is John, a pastor's heart, writing to a church, and he says it this way in 1 John chapter 2 now, verse 1 to 6. He says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin." So in other words, I don't want you to sin. Don't sin. Don't fall into sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is a propitiation of our sins, and not for ours, watch this, but for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, "I know him," but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected, and by this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. If we're going to follow Jesus, we have to walk like Jesus walked. If we say we are a follower of Christ and abide in him, we have to walk how Jesus walked. There's a few things about forgiveness that is important to mention. The first one is that you and I have an advocate. We have an advocate. The word paracletus is used here. It often refers to advocate and helper. It's one who helps and advocates. Outside of the New Testament, this word is used as a legal assistant or advocate in a court of law. And in the Gospel of John, this is interesting, by Taylor. In the Gospel of John, not 1 John, but the Gospel of John, John references Jesus speaking of the Holy Spirit being our advocate. That's what this means, that we have an advocate that goes before us. We have an advocate that comes as a helper for what we're doing. This is how that word is used in John. However, this is interesting, in the book of 1 John, Jesus Christ is the advocate. It's important. He's not talking about an advocate that's going to come and help you in the Holy Spirit. What John is saying is that the advocate is Jesus, that you and I together have an advocate in Jesus who goes before the Father. The concept combines both the legal and the relational, the advocate and the helper together. This is a fascinating thing that Jesus Christ himself steps into the role of advocate for us on our behalf as our advocate, as our helper, as our legal, as our relational counselor, that this is who Christ is. Why do we need an advocate, you might ask? Well, in Revelation chapter 12, verse 10, it says that you have an accuser. The reason why you and I need an advocate is because you and I have a very real accuser. It says that Satan himself is the accuser of the brethren, that he is the accuser of each one of us. We have an advocate that is going before us. You can almost get a picture in your mind of Lucifer, of Satan, accusing us before God and accusing the church and accusing the believers before God. And then Jesus steps up and says, "Hang on a second. They're mine." We have an advocate, somebody that's on our behalf praying for us, on our behalf as an advocate before we have. And we also have this, we have atonement. We have atonement. This is the propitiation that it speaks about here. The word appears only in 1 John, by the way, in two places. This, again, anytime I find something in Scripture that's only used a few times, it's kind of interesting to me. This word that we use here is the expiation of sin. It's a sin offering. It only appears in 1 John, and both passages refer to Christ as the sin offering for humanity, as the person that goes in for the sacrifice of atonement. In other words, this is Jesus and his death on the cross that we're going to acknowledge here in just over a week that goes before us as the final, once and for all, atonement on our behalf. What he's saying is that you and I have hope, that if we do sin, that we not only have an advocate, but you have atonement in Christ, that Jesus himself went and paid that final price. And not just for us, but for the whole world, which is why we have to testify. In Romans chapter 5, verse 6 to 7, it says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." He died for us. "That God showed his love for us, that while we were sinners, Christ died for us." In John chapter 3, verse 16 to 19, most of us know 3:16, that God loved the whole world, that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. But as you read the rest of that, It says that God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. This is the hope of forgiveness, the hope of relationship. That whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the one and only Son of God. See, the final thing I want to say is that you and I have a relationship and that we are loved. At the end of all this, that again, that as much as the accuser would love to throw the sin and the shame and the guilt, on the other side, we have fellowship. We have forgiveness. We have an advocate. We have atonement in Christ. And there's freedom in that. And you are loved.